Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, unlike Wednesday night, this appears to actually be recording, so I feel good about that. I was 50 minutes into the message on Wednesday evening when Megan, sitting over here, went, I don't think that's recording. And so I went home and recorded the first 45 minutes all over again at my house, standing in my vocal booth at home. Let me just tell you, it's much harder to preach to a microphone than it is to a room full of people. And I found myself, as I was like trying to get into the rhythm of it, and got my Bible open on a music stand there, and I'm just talking to this little black microphone, and I heard myself repeatedly saying, now what I said last night was, now like I said last night, well, last night I mentioned, and finally I realized that what I needed to do was just go ahead and speak it out, and that's what I did. So the Wednesday night message is half in studio, and then we joined our regularly scheduled program already in progress. And Andrew, who's heard it, said it was cool. It just sort of leaps into the message. When I was at home? Yeah, I did. I brought in extras to ask questions. And Acts 17 is where we are. Last week we got as far as Paul in Thessalonica. Oh, and then Rick flipped a switch in my brain. That's what happened last week. That's right.
I'm keeping quiet today.
Oh, probably a wise move on your part. It's wise not to flip those switches in my brain because I'm perfectly willing to chase rabbits. We are in Acts 17. Paul went to Thessalonica. There he argued and disputed with the Jews. The Jews did not take it well. And so Paul escapes Thessalonica and he goes into Berea. And that's where we're picking up this morning, is as he goes in to speak in Berea. I emphasized last week, and will emphasize again today, that there are a lot of churches out there that like the word Berean. There are a lot of Berean Christian churches. But when we're talking about Paul in Berea and the people that he compliments in Berea, the people we would think of as the good Bereans, the noble Bereans who checked everything against the scripture, he's talking exclusively about Jews here. The only discussions and arguments he has while he's in Berea are in the synagogue among the Jews. And that only makes sense if you think about it. If you're talking about people who would check the scriptures to see whether what Paul said was true, of course it would have to be Jews. The Gentiles in the area don't have the scriptures. It would only be the Jews that are in the temple that would have a scripture to even check, what we would call the Old Testament. And so Paul is on his way into Berea. Let's start at verse 10. The brethren then immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, speaking of these Jews in Berea, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Fair-minded is the way the New King James has it. The King James has more noble. I like that idea of nobility there. But the idea is these were at least willing to give Paul a hearing and check it against the Bible, check it against the scripture. Look at where their fair-mindedness kicked in. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And at the end of last week, I emphasized that even Jesus, when he was walking with his disciples, when he withheld from them who he was, showed them from the scripture everything that Christ was to do, that Christ should die and be buried and resurrect, and that it was all in the scriptures. Christ himself put a great deal of weight on what is written in the book about him. And here Luke is writing that when Paul went into Berea, the Jews there were more fair-minded, more noble, because they were at least willing, when they heard what Paul had to say about the Messiah, they were at least willing to open the Bible and check. This is my war cry. How many years now have we been saying to people, it's in the Bible. Just read your Bible. It's in the text of Scripture. The vast majority of the people who argue with us because of what we believe argue external from the Bible. They will argue feelings or emotions. You'll notice that Paul did not go into these areas and say, you need to believe in Christ because if you just believe in Christ, your life will get better. That'd be a hard sell, wouldn't it, considering what he went through? Yeah, just believe in Christ because there's beatings waiting. That's the best he can promise them. You'll be expelled from every city you go into and there's a great likelihood you'll end up in prison. Come to Christ today. Your not so best life now. Come on. It's a real hard sell he's got going here. So he didn't argue for the benefits. Come to Christ and then you're going to have all these great benefits. And he didn't argue his personal experience. Paul had an astounding personal experience. He was riding on the road to Damascus and a light from heaven knocked him off his donkey and a voice from heaven called him by name. Saul, why do you persecute me? It doesn't get more personal than that. You don't get a better experience than that. If you were driving down the road on your donkey, theoretically, and a light from heaven shined on you and said, Mike, Mike, not likely, but let's say, Mike, Mike, I guarantee you that Mike would be in here telling us that story. You got to hear what happened to me. A voice from heaven called my name and then talked to me and said, I have plans for you. I'm going to send you to the world. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to be a voice for me. I'm going to send you out to preach my word. I am sent by God himself to go preach the gospel. Boy, you just don't get a better experience. Talk about your preaching pedigree. God himself chose me, called me out by name, and the man I was sent to was told by an angel of God that I am a chosen vessel. That was even the language that was used. When he argued, no, God, don't you know who this Saul is? Saul's a persecutor. He's a Christian killer. You don't want him. Don't bring him to my house. And God reassures him, he is a chosen vessel to me. You just don't get a better preaching pedigree than that. Unless Paul didn't bring it up. What's he argue from? He doesn't argue their experience and he doesn't argue his experience. He argues, check the text. Look at the Bible. What does the scripture say? That's the entirety of his argument. Because he knows that if he can prove from the scripture that they've had for 1400 years now, he knows that if he can show them in the scripture that the prophets of Israel have always prophesied concerning this very Jesus who is the Christ, that is his argument, he knows if he can show that this prophecy has been around for hundreds and thousands of years, that in fact he has the great weight of God's prophetic hand and word to rest on. It's no longer about Paul. It's not about Paul being convincing. It's not about Paul speaking well. It's about him opening the scripture and saying, read the Bible. And then the assumption is, on Paul's part, that if you put the Bible in front of people, they should be convinced. Because it is, after all, the word of God, verified now for better than 1,400 years. This should be enough to convince them. And he goes into Thessalonica, and he argues from the scripture, and they hate him for it. And he flees the city. And so he goes into Berea, same tactic, goes into the synagogue, opens the scripture to them, and they are more noble, they are more fair-minded, they're willing to look at the scripture and reason from the scripture whether the things that Paul is saying are true or not. Wouldn't you like it if God thought of you as noble or fair-minded? That'd be a nice compliment. Well, the only place in the Bible where you find that word used to describe a group of people is people who were willing to look at the scripture and see what it said. I argue with people constantly, but it's in the scripture. Now, the balance here between Thessalonica and Berea is he used the same scripture in both places. And he walked into one group of people and he said, look, it's right here in the scripture. And they rejected it and they rejected him and he fled. He goes into another city and he opens the scripture and he reasons from the scripture and people there believed. What's the difference? Same Paul, same scripture, same argument, same telling of the same gospel. Two different reactions. What's the difference in the reaction? the hand of God. We've seen this all the way through the book of Acts so far, that Luke always gives credit to God. It is God who added daily to the church such as should be saved. It is Jesus who began by saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the building, the adding, the production is always from God. And so, of course, Luke could write very complimentary things about the Bereans and say, they were more noble, they were more fair-minded, they were willing to look at the scripture and see what it actually says. The vast majority of folks who argue against Reformed scripture argue from feelings, they argue from emotion, they argue from really lousy exegesis usually. They argue from a hermeneutic that allows them to just pick and pluck a verse from here and a verse from there and cram them together to come up with a personal philosophy of what they think the Bible should say. Or they start with an assumption. This is what happens most commonly. People start with an assumption. I haven't talked about philosophical presuppositions in a long time, but since he's about to argue with Greeks, this is a good time to talk about philosophy. We're going to talk about Paul on Mars Hill arguing with philosophers. So let's talk about a bit of philosophy and then we'll go to the text. Philosophical presupposition. Anybody ever heard that word? People who've been around me for a while have heard it because I talk about it a lot. What that means is, let's take it apart, presupposition, presuppose. What is it to suppose? To assume, to think something is probably this way. To presuppose is to determine that it is that way before you get to it. I presuppose certain things. I presuppose that if I go to McDonald's, the likelihood that there will be burgers is pretty high. I have presupposed that. And that's a fair presupposition on my part because my experience with McDonald's has led me to conclude that if I go to McDonald's, there's a pretty fair chance there's going to be hamburgers there. That's a presupposition. Okay, I did McDonald's so that I could take it out of the biblical framework for a moment. Now let's put it in a biblical framework. Everybody who knows that a Bible exists presupposes certain things about the Bible. Even people who have not read it presuppose certain things about the Bible. They presuppose that certain things are in the Bible. They also presuppose that certain things just couldn't be in the Bible. And whether or not they read it, and whether or not they ever stand toe-to-toe with it and subject their thinking to it, they just presuppose that certain things are in it. The example I like to use most often is that my grandmother used to walk around saying, well, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. The Bible doesn't say that. She hadn't read her Bible. She owned one, but she hadn't read it. And she was sure, though, if she ever did read it, that somewhere in there she would find that God helps those who help themselves. You know where that comes from, right? It's Ben Franklin. It's not the Bible. So people treat the Bible exactly that way. They suppose that there are things in the Bible. Like, okay, let's get controversial. Why not? We're here. Like they assume that if they ever actually read their Bible, they would discover that free will is an integral part of every man's salvation. They assume it's in there. It's not. But they think it is. And so when you go to them and say, you know, that's not actually in there, they get very upset. They do not get happy about that news. They get quite perturbed about that, and they get perturbed at you for being audacious enough to walk around thinking you know what's in the Bible. Oh, so now suddenly you're Mr. Expert on everything about God, huh? You gotten that argument before? Because they can't argue from the text or the scripture. They haven't read the Bible, so instead they're going to argue emotionally. Oh, I see. Then it becomes ad hominem. You know, then it goes right to, oh, so I suppose you're the expert. Well, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. And that's supposed to undermine everything you've said theologically to that point. And I'm willing to admit to all of those. That's fine, you know? Okay. I walk around with a face that looks like this. I'll give you that one. But my argument is always, check the text. Look at the Bible. Can you find in the Bible the concept or the language or even the word free will used in the context of salvation? Can you find it anywhere in the Bible? And the answer is no, you just can't. The word free will isn't anywhere in the New Testament. It doesn't even exist. It only exists in the Old Testament as a type of offering that you were allowed to give after you had given all of the mandatory offerings. So after you'd given all your mandatory offerings, if you wanted to give a little something more than that, that was called a free will offering. It's the only place in the Bible where free will is mentioned. Now, can I find passages that talk about predestination, God's foreordination, God's foreknowledge, his electing grace in the context of salvation in the Bible? Yeah, a whole lot. Over and over again, the great preponderance of the evidence is all that God chooses who he will and saves who he will and elects who he will according to the good pleasure of his own will. That's what the Bible says. Try that out on your friends and neighbors. Go tell them that. Go tell them what I just said. Free will's not in the Bible, and it's not in the context of salvation, even conceptually. However, predestination is. Try that on your friends and see how they react. They will not react well to that news. But it is in the text, and that's what I keep driving at. Why do you believe what you believe? Because you believe, I'm assuming, everybody in the room, you believe some pretty unpopular things where the Christian world is concerned. Why do you believe it? How do you defend what it is you believe?
It's what the text says.
It's what the text says. That's the only argument we have. We have to go back and pick up the book and go, it's right here. It's in the book, and it's the same book that's been around now for, 2,000 years. And the words haven't changed. They still say the exact same thing. And in that text, we are told that it is noble, it is fair-minded to go check the text and see whether, in fact, these things are true. Philosophical. I didn't get to that part. I got to presuppositions, right? And then I missed the philosophical part. What were you going to say, Mike? And then
well, you brought up like two or three things on the list that they'll always, you know, yank out of their pocket to basically say the Bible isn't really saying that. And the one that I seem to run across the most is everything in there requires some sort of interpretive filter.
Right.
I mean, it's really quite a lot to go through to try to explain to somebody that not really.
Right.
You know, an interpretive filter might be necessary in a situation where the text is indeed allegorical, or it's indeed prophetic and it's using symbols.
Okay.
But if the text doesn't mean what it says, then what was the point of giving the Ten Commandments? I mean,
right.
It'd be like the 10 things I said, you can consider at your leisure.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You
know, yeah, that is a very important point that Mike brings up. Mike's point is that people assume automatically that the Bible has to be interpreted. That is, by the way, a philosophical presupposition. Good. Very well done. You brought me right back where I wanted to go. A presupposition is you presuppose certain things to be true. A philosophical presupposition is that you hold certain things to be true. Now we're talking about questions of truth. And you hold certain things to be true, like God helping those who help themselves. And you bring all of your history of philosophical presupposition that has been fed to you by your parents and your grandparents, the church you grew up in, what you've seen on TV, your experience in school, professors you've had. You bring all that with you when you open the Bible. And one of the hardest things for people to do is to turn off that internal dialogue that is all of your philosophical presuppositions and let the text say what it says. The most popular way that people try to negate the text is to argue, okay, it says this, but like Mike was just saying, but it doesn't mean this. It must mean something else, and so the Bible is up for interpretation. If it's up for interpretation, it's a jump ball, and your interpretation is no more valid than mine. You might see in those texts God's predestinary electing will, but I simply don't see it. I see it as meaning something else. And then their interpretation is supposed to be as valid as yours. And if you argue, no, my interpretation is the accurate one, then they can rightly say, well, then who are you? Did you have God come down and tell you personally that yours is the right interpretation? That's why I argue constantly, you don't interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets itself, and the vast majority of the Bible does not require interpretation. The vast majority of the Bible says exactly what it means to say. Well, the whole of the Bible says exactly what it means to say, and the vast majority of it can be understood by simply reading what it does exactly say. Right, Mike? That's what Mike was getting at right there. And that's the point. If you just treat the Bible like you do any other book and just let the words on the page say what they say, and you assume that the author was intelligent and attempting to communicate and choosing particular language on purpose to communicate certain concepts and truths to you, then you don't have to interpret. You just sit and read it. By the way, there's nowhere in the Bible where we are instructed to interpret the Bible. You know that, right? The assumption by the writers of the Bible is that you'll just read what they said and go, well, that's what they meant to say. Otherwise, they wouldn't have said that. So I don't interpret. I just read. I try to clarify. I try to exegete. I try to bring the author's meaning forward. But I try very hard to not interpret, because what the writers said is what's important. Pam.
Yes, just a point that as we age, it seems that we are more resistant to the Bible's text because we have our traditions, as you've said in the past. I was very proud of our daughter, Kristen, who, after a Bible study the other day at school, seven girls got together and they were talking about sin and when it begins. And Kristen pointed out to the group that we come into the world sinning. And of course, being a non-denominational Christian school, there were several trains of thought at this teenage level. And Kristen said, well, it's pretty simple. Just open your Bible. So they did. They saw it. And one of the girls said, you're right.
How about
now,
that?
As we age, it's not that simple to say, you're right.
Yeah.
Amazing.
You know, my kids have been raised in nothing but sovereign grace, and so as a consequence, my daughter does get into the occasional, skirmish, dispute, disagreement, struggle, minor war. Yeah. And so, but for her, it's so obvious. She'll come to me and she'll say, Dad, where is the text that says? And we'll open the Bible and we'll look at it and she'll go, well, there it is. The very fact that it's there settles the argument. Well, there it is. That's settled. And then she'll go to school thinking that settles it. And she'll put it in front of people and say, well, it says it right there. And then they'll say, well, it can't mean that. And I'm sure it doesn't mean that. And I'll have to check with my pastor and I'll learn how to explain that away for you and I'll get back to you.
And if it is in there.
Yes, yes. That was one of my favorite arguments, was the boy in her class who said, that's not in there. And if it is in there, it doesn't mean what you said it means. So you're not even familiar with whether it's in there, and yet you somehow know what it means. That's remarkable. So.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir.
Going against what I said earlier. I just wanted to make a philosophical presuppositional confession. And that is, when I first came to this church, I was outspoken regarding my amillennial presuppositions.
Yeah.
And probably no one noticed that, but but I've after getting the taste of shoe leather out of my mouth from those occasions, I've taken time just to first of all relax, pause, and slow down regarding that, and to look at that again and try to be as fair-minded and unprejudiced and unbiased and non-presuppositional as possible.
Mm-hmm.
And there's basically two reasons for that, and I'm trying to make a connection here between how do we handle our presuppositional
tendencies,
biases that we naturally have. And two reasons for that. Number one is respect for you, because I've observed that you are a person who has approached the scriptures fair-mindedly, carefully, and studiously. That's not something to treat lightly. And plus, the position that you're in as our pastor and elder and teacher, I think merits that kind of respect, that we should be willing to shut up and listen regarding certain things at times. And so I've tried to do that. And then secondly, it is because of a sincere desire and eagerness for the Word of God, as these Bereans were characterized by.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to ask ourselves, if we say that we're really sincere and eager about approaching the Word of God honestly, are we willing to back that up and to prove it by doing what they're doing? And that is searching the Scriptures daily or diligently to see what they really do teach. And if what we believe is the truth, we shouldn't shy away from that, because it'll only be confirmed that it is the truth.
Right.
And if it's not the truth, then we'll be corrected and we'll be better off for that too.
Yeah.
So it's a win-win proposition either way. So I just share that by way of both thankfulness to God that He's brought me to that position, and also hopefully by way of encouragement to others who wrestle with their presuppositional biases like I do.
Well, those were phenomenally nice words. Gosh, I'm not used to that. See, now you've done it again. You click. See, you got to know, and most of you do know, that it was never my intention to pastor a church. This was not the master plan. But fortunately, there's a God in heaven who does whatever He pleases. Yeah, my intention was just to teach. I liked the idea of being able to like zoom into a church, teach, and then say, thank you, bye, and shake the pastor's hand and say, good luck with that lot of people, and just leave, you know. And so the pastoring gig was not something I intended, but it is where I ended up, and comments like those, Rick, break me up for that very reason, because I see the hand of God's grace in my own life in ways you can't possibly imagine. So I thank you very much for that.
And I would just add, too, that it's not only respect for you, but respect for other people in the church, because this is not a church full of dummies. You know, as I've heard different men speak out and make comments and engage in discussion, these are people and these are men here who take the scriptures seriously and don't just snatch something up and believe it because somebody said it. You know, they've spent some time studying it for themselves. So I respect that too.
And I do too. That's why I'm constantly overwhelmed by the people I have the good fortune to pastor, is that they are thinking people, which recently, by the way, was leveled against us as a criticism that will soon be responded to, but recently a criticism that Reformed Calvinistic churches, one of their problems is they're too intellectual. They're just too intelligent. They spend too much time, you know, in other languages, spending time, what's it say in the Greek? You know, like... Yeah. So, I contend all the time that I never stop contending this. In the middle of the night, the kids will wake up and I'm in my bed half asleep contending this. But I do contend that you have to take the Bible as seriously as you take any other study. If you were to go to a doctor, you would want to know that the doctor had actually spent a little bit of time studying medicine, let's say.
Oh, no.
Yeah. You know, you just had your hip put in. What if when you were being wheeled into the emergency room and they put the little thing on you and they say, okay, breathe in, count backwards from 10, and at that moment you look over at the surgeon and he's opening a book called Surgery for Dummies, you know? And he's...
Oh, no!
This is going to concern you because we're talking about your hip, right?
Yeah. And then he's going to apply his own interpretation about what that book said.
Exactly. Precisely. Yeah. For those of you on the internet, Andrew said, and then he will apply his own interpretation to what that book says.
But that's science, and this is faith.
Oh, well. Well, yeah, so let's apply that idea. That's science, but this is theology, so they're not the same. Okay, we're talking about her hip. And everybody in the room agreed that where her hip was concerned, you would not want to be in the circumstance where you're going under the knife from a novice or somebody who hasn't done suitable work. Okay, now we're going to talk about your ever-living, never-dying soul. And we're going to talk about where you're going to spend eternity, either standing in the glory of God's presence or under the hand of His eternal judgment. Utterly separated from Him in an area that even Jesus said there will be outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, a place where the worm never sleeps, where the fire is never quenched. None of that is pretty language. And that's what we're discussing. Where are you going to spend forever? Now, people will get real picky when it comes to their hip. But when it comes to their ever-living, never-dying soul, suddenly that's the place where it's supposed to be a jump ball? Suddenly that's the place where you're supposed to go random? That's the place where you want to go just have somebody make you feel good? That's the place where you're going to go and let them reinterpret Scripture for you in some way that suits their presuppositions? How insane are you? By you, that was a collective you spoken to all humanity, not the people in this room. But how insane do you have to be? You'd call a decent plumber. You'd call a reasonable electrician. You would want your roof put on by people who know how to put on a roof. You even get nervous if the kid behind the counter at the hamburger stand doesn't look like he's all there, because you're about to put that in your mouth. Mm-hmm. And you know it's true. See, everybody in the room is nodding, except for Mrs. Kofeld, who's hiding her face because she can't believe I would say such a thing. But listen, you get my point. Where all of those incidentals in life are concerned, you care that it's done right. And then we talk about your soul, and that's where you get arbitrary, flippant, casual, don't really care. Well, he's up there on the big platform. He's got great big lights and a fog machine and surround sound. He must know what he's talking about. There's an awful lot of people here to hear him. We bought a sports stadium. The guy must know something. Well, does he or doesn't he know anything? Check him against the Word. And if it isn't in the Word, I don't care how rich or how popular or how good looking or how many books he sold or how appealing his philosophy. I don't care. It's not the truth if it's not in the Bible. And no matter how popular what he says is, it's going to take you to hell. Get serious about that fact. Just get as serious about that fact as you get about plumbers and doctors. That's all I'm asking. But most folks won't. Because for some reason, this is the area of their life that they're just not willing to commit any real time to. It's only, you know, eternity. And it's only the God of ages. So, thank God when you hit your knees tonight that he didn't leave you in that same ignorance. And for some reason that is completely beyond me, he chose to reveal himself to some sinners like us. Out of the mass of ruined humanity, he chose some people and said, okay, you're not going to fall under my judgment. And it's not because you're good or right or righteous or because you run faster, jump higher, or that you're any better than any other people. I'm going to save you from eternal destruction and damnation for my own glory, so that forever I can show the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, look, I saved these people. And they were the worst. And they were the most wretched. And they were sinful, and they couldn't possibly do anything to save themselves, and I saved them for my own glory. How can you not want to talk about that? Mm-hmm. That's all I want to talk about. I'm glad that there are plumbers and doctors in the world, but I don't want to discuss that. I want to talk about where you're going to spend forever. And if I can get somebody to sit down for a half hour and listen, then I know that the activity of God is at work. Then I know that God has moved in them like he opened Lydia's heart and has made them interested in the things of God. So we are in chapter 17 of Acts. What very good comments. Thank you for all those comments. Very, very good. These all, verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Why did they believe? Because they listened to Paul and then searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Also, a few of the Greeks, these are Grecianized, Hellenized Jews, prominent women as well as men. And when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also to stir up the crowds. It wasn't bad enough that they sent him out of Thessalonica. When they found out he was in a sister city preaching, they went, well, let's go there and get him then. So the fact that he had moved on to Berea was no help. Now, here you have people who have been exposed to the Word of God. They've had it there. They've had the Scripture, like I said, among the Jews 1,400 years or better. Now, Paul comes and preaches Christ and says, check the Scripture and see if this isn't the way it was supposed to play out. Many of them believe. Now contrast that with Jesus talking to the Pharisees and saying, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They thought that the scriptures themselves were their guarantee of eternal life, or their Abrahamic descent, or the fact that they were Israelites. They saw their adherence to the law. All of that was part of what they thought was going to save them. But Jesus said, you search the scriptures, and in them you think that you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. So he took it right back to the centrality of seeing Christ in the scripture. If you're reading the scripture and you don't see the supremacy of Christ in all things, you're still not reading it right. And I know many, many people to this day who pick up their Bible and all they see in it is legalism. All they see in it is rules. All they see is a platform from which they can thunder down on you. But if you're reading the Scripture rightly, the whole of the Scripture, and you understand the history and context of the Scripture, what you see is that it's all about Christ, and it's all about the grace of God in Christ in saving the people He has intended to save since before the foundation of the world. And that's a wonderful message. That's a message I'm happy to tell people, because every once in a while, I bump into some people whose names are also in the book.
Yeah.
And that's fun. It's great fun when you get to see somebody's eyes light up. The thing I hear so frequently is, I've been in church all my life. Why didn't anybody ever tell me this? Because when you hear it, when you are sheep, when your name is in the book, when you are the elect of God, you hear it and you go, ah, that's what I've been waiting for. There it is, the truth. Oh, so God's not horribly angry at me. Oh, so everything that's required to stand before God eternally is already finished in Christ. Christ has already saved His people efficiently and effectively and eternally. He's already done all that on my behalf, and I have no more worries. All I have to look forward to is the rest of this life under God's hand of blessing, protection, guidance, care, endurance, patience, peace. And then I die, and I go to eternal bliss with God. There's your ultimate win-win. How do you lose in that deal? I love telling people that. And sometimes they hate me for it. But sometimes they love me for it. And those are the people I'm looking for, because I like being loved. So that's good. So I, it's not the who do you think you are emails that I'm looking for. I get those. I'm just not looking for those. So when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed to go and get Timothy and Silas. So now Paul is hanging out in Athens. Now this is the capital of Greece. This is an area that is absolutely given over to idol worship and everything you know about Greek mythology. Now here you have Paul, the strongest preacher on the planet at the moment of God's free and sovereign grace, and God has dumped him by himself in the middle of philosophy, the world of philosophy, the world of Greek thought, the idea of the Greek perfect man. The ideal of the Grecian man was the perfect man who not only was physically perfect, which is why the Olympiads, we keep them to this day, the Olympics started in Greece, the idea of the perfect physical specimen. But they also believed that to be the ideal man, you would be intellectually brilliant. And so they spent their time either in exercising their body or exercising their mind. I did a fair amount of philosophy in college, and I used to just kind of sit and chuckle. Because you know that philosophy starts with a presupposition. It starts with the presupposition, okay, there's no God. Now, without a God, how did we get here? What's the purpose of life? What is the meaning? Why are we here? And as soon as you extricate God from questions about purpose, you can't come to a reasonable answer. You can't come to any rational answer about the purpose of life without God. Because God existed first, He made man to glorify Himself, and that's what gives man purpose. We have purpose because God needed to be glorified, created us to glorify Him. Everything He does among us is for His own glory. We now have purpose. And that is purpose in our good times and our blessings and our suffering. Everything we go through has purpose because it is being done by a God who works everything after the accordance of His own will and purpose. Take God out of the equation. Now you have to start arguing about why are we here and what's the purpose of life and what's the meaning. And the philosophers almost always end up in a point of depression. Even Solomon, when he tried to get philosophical about it, ended up at vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And every philosopher ends up there eventually. Because the reality is, philosophy without God leads to depression and confusion. Because you have to conclude, intellectually, if you're being honest, you have to conclude that the world is a mess and people are evil and there is no purpose to it if there is no God. So Paul is in Athens in the middle, the center of philosophical thought in the world at the time. This is verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was wholly given over to idols. Well, of course. Anybody here ever read much Greek mythology? Have you ever tried to count the gods? If you're supposed to worship that whole pantheon of gods, then you've got to spend all of your time just building temples, because you've got a whole lot of idols you've got to respond to. Paul is standing in the middle of Athens, and he's troubled in his spirit, bothered in his spirit by all the idols that he sees. Now, Paul could have just kept quiet. He waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the converts, the worshipers, the God-fearers that were there, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul is walking around the center of philosophical thought in the world at the time, and he's not quiet about it. He's walking around arguing for Jesus in what is perhaps the toughest audience on the planet at the time. He realizes he's just been tossed out of two cities for preaching this, and yet he's going to go forward and preach it. Now, verse 18 says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." Epicureans are those who really believe eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. You take it all in, you live life to the fullest. That's their philosophy. The Stoics are, of course, the folks who say, no, it's all camel's hair and caves. You denounce everything that's worldly because everything that's of the flesh is inherently bad. So you've got the yin and the yang, really, truly. You've got the Epicureans saying eat, drink, live, sex, everything. And then you've got the Stoics who say, denounce everything that is fleshly, both of them searching for meaning in life. By the way, King Solomon himself, in his lifetime, took both of those paths. He said that he had gone through the moments in his life where he had given himself over to the luxury of life. I mean, how many wives and concubines did the man have? And he had banquets and he lived like a king. And then he went through periods of life where he lived as a Stoic, where he denied himself every fleshly desire. And his conclusion was, it's all vanity because it all ultimately is about the flesh. Whether you're feeding your flesh or whether you're denying your flesh, if you think that's where meaning comes from, then you're still saying that meaning is somewhere inside you. It's still in your flesh. And whether you say, feed the flesh and that gives it meaning, whether you say, deny the flesh and that gives it meaning, you're still basically contemplating your own navel looking for truth. And truth does not reside, does not exist inside human beings. As long as you look inside yourself looking for some truth, some meaning to your life, you're not going to find it. The only place that meaning exists in human life is to look outside yourself and recognize the reality that God gives you meaning. God gives you purpose because his purpose is being played out on planet Earth. You understand that? Amen. Now, let's see if we can get through this and try not to keep you too long. Then certain of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? So he was clearly in the marketplace talking to people, contending with folk. And they say, look at him, he's going on, he's babbling, what does this man have to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So, of course, they have their whole pantheon of gods, and here comes Paul talking about Jesus, and some said, oh, here's a god we haven't heard about yet. Well, that got them curious. They wanted to hear about this other god. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, which, by the way, just means the hill of Ares, who was the god of war. You know him as Mars, which is why it's referred to as Mars Hill sometimes. So they took him to the place of the god of war, one of the high hilltops where they would worship from. Verse 19, they took him up to Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We sang this morning, I love to tell the story. I like that song. I like singing that song because I love to tell the story. And there's a verse in there that says, I love to tell the story because those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Because the story of the gospel to sheep is sheep food. But among the philosophers, among the philosophical elite, and they exist today in our world, They want nothing more than to hear or to tell some new thing. And unfortunately, that kind of thinking has encroached on the ostensibly Christian church in the world, where these days people go to church to have an experience, and if it's an experience they've already had, that's not good enough. They need some new experience. They need some new revelation. How often recently have you heard the phrase, I don't know how much time you spend at TBN, but the phrase, fresh revelation. You've heard that a lot, haven't you? Some new revelation, some fresh word from God. We need a new word. We need a fresh revelation. We need a new pouring out of the Spirit. New, fresh, brand new. That idea is very, very popular in the church today, because people whose whole theology and whole Christianity is based on an experience, you can't get them to keep coming back and have the same experience. You got to mix it up. You got to give them a new experience. It's not enough to just fall down backwards if somebody waves their jacket over your head. Now you've got to fall down and laugh. And then if falling down laughing wasn't enough, how about fall down, laugh, bark like dog? If that's not good enough, how about fall down, laugh, bark like dog, and your fillings turn gold? These are all the succession of latest new experiences that you've seen in the charismatic world. And as a consequence, the preachers that are preaching are not preaching the Bible. They're not preaching the text. They're preaching the experience. And so they have to keep coming up with some new experience, some new revelation. God just told me some new thing. The Holy Spirit wants you to hear this new thing. I got to tell you this because it's just too funny and I'm in a good mood. Are you familiar with Rod Parsley? I have to name names on this one because he's on TV saying this stuff. But Rod Parsley. Rod turns 50 this year. And so he, because it's his 50th birthday this year, his whole campaign right now is that he has declared this to be the year of Jubilee. Because now I'm not, just go to his website. I'm not telling you, I'm not making up a thing. This is the year of Jubilee because he's turning personally 50. So he has declared the year of Jubilee, which he said is the year when all things go back to God. Which is not even true when you look at the history of Jubilee in Israel. But then he said, because it's the year of Jubilee, if you'll send him some money, God will give you three things. He's going to give you financial restoration, and he's going to solve the problems in your family. And the third one, amazingly, is God will give you the deepest desire of your heart. This year, because it's year of Jubilee, because Rod says so. My point is, where does he get that stuff? And why is anybody sitting there listening to it? Why, when he said, this is year of Jubilee because I turned 50, why weren't people running for the doors? Why wasn't there the sound of squealing rubber and smoke coming off tires as people flew out of that parking lot? Why would they put up with that? What were you going to say? Because it's all about you. It's all about you can get. You get, you get, you get. You send me at least this much money, and you're going to get all this stuff. It's all about your flesh, and it's all about some new thing. See, it wasn't Jubilee last year, but it's Jubilee this year. It's some new thing. Where does he get the idea that because he turns 50, it's Jubilee? He made it up. But the people love it because it's some new thing. Oh, boy, something new. Pastor Rod's going to tell us something new nobody's ever heard before. I heard a preacher one time, I gotta tell you this too, this is just too funny. Oh dear. I heard a preacher one time finish preaching and actually say from the pulpit, I'll bet no one's ever seen that in that text before. And I thought, yeah, you're right. No one's ever seen that in that text before. I agree with you. No one has ever, because it's not in that text anywhere. That's why no one's ever seen that in the text before. Because people love to hear some new thing. I got nothing new for you. You can come back here week after week, month after month, year after year, and I'm not going to tell you a single thing new. Nothing. I'm going to tell you stuff that's been around for 2,000 years. I'm going to tell you stuff that's so old that it's been in print for 2,000 years. I'm going to tell you stuff that's been around for so long that if you sat at home and read it and then came here and heard me read it, it would be the exact same thing. You'd go, yep, that's what it says, all right. And my whole argument is going to be, that's what the Bible says, that's what the text says. Nothing new. The amazing part is that in the day and age in which we live, I say stuff that's in the Bible and it sounds new to people. Because they're being spoon-fed stuff people are making up. They think that's what spirituality is. And then you come at them with the text and you say, here's what the Bible says. And they go, I've never heard that. Oh, yeah, I'll bet you haven't. Because you've been listening to people make stuff up. But that's humans. That's people. They love to hear some new thing because that appeals to our flesh. That's the idea that, oh, God spoke to me personally. I got some new revelation, some brand new idea. And so, all the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are, now depending on your translation, this is a really interesting word, because the King James has, you are too superstitious. But the word that he used really is the root word for it. You're just too religious. Because religion at its core, at its heart, religion is all about stuff. Do stuff. Your flesh. Do things. The activity of religion. Stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. Repeat this. Say that over and over. Genuflect, genuflect, sprinkle, sprinkle, go home. The stuff of religion. Christianity, genuine Christianity, is not about religion, even though James does say that there is a true and a genuine form of Christian religion that has to do with charity and kindness and helping the poor and taking care of widows. He says that that is a genuine religion because it is a Christ-centered activity. But when it comes down to real Christianity, what we're talking about is your relationship with God through Christ. And that is a completely individual relationship that you have via the Holy Spirit of God planted in you that gives you the right to go to God individually and personally and speak to God about the things that are pressing on your heart. And you don't need a priest, and you don't need a pope, and you don't need a preacher, and you don't need a church affiliation to get to God. You have Christ, your high priest, who is always at his right hand interceding for you. And that is a long distance away from religion that requires statues and temples and religious service and all of the accoutrements that go with that. So that's what he's talking about. He said, I see all these idols and I see all these temples and I perceive that you're just way too religious because you're involved in all of this falderal, but you don't know anything about reality. So he is going to take them from the point of religion and preach to them Christ. Your hand was up.
It says the religious words, it says literally in fear of gods and in any kind of pagan system, everything is about appeasement of the forces and gods of nature in order to have what you want for your best life now.
Right. And the key word there is fear, fear of the gods.
Right.
You live in a constant oppressive state, fearful that the gods are going to get you if you don't appease them adequately. And again, that kind of thinking has certainly worked its way into the Christian church. Go ahead.
I mean, it's the simplest thing. I mean, intuitively, without God, everything that happens seems to have some sort of cause-effect. If somebody that acts like they know more than you says the cause is the God of the sky or the earth or whatever, that person then takes on the role of priest and doesn't have to dig ditches. Then everybody else does what they say in order to maintain their
standing before that God.
And keep that God happy because when that God's not happy or when you've omitted something or forgotten something, then you're just dependent on trying to survive the next disaster. But in Christianity, we of course know that nothing happens apart from God's will, and there isn't any need for appeasement, but there is a need for worship and sacrifice.
Well, there is a need for appeasement, but it's been done.
Right.
But you're exactly right. Fear of gods is the core of all religion. All religion is about, okay, there is a god and he's probably angry, which is why in the pantheon of Greek gods, you've got gods of war and gods of anger. You've also got gods of love, but you've got gods of hatred and trouble and famine and pestilence and all that stuff. And so naturally, if you're very, very religious, you're going to spend your life trying to appease those gods to give yourself a nice life. And that thinking does continue to interfere with Christian thinking, where you think of God as being a big angry God in the sky that you constantly have to appease. And God's wrath has, in fact, been appeased. It's been propitiated. It's been cared for in the finished work of Christ. And so we live under the blessings attendant in the fact that it's all finished. But I guess we could argue then, Mike, taking that into account, we could argue then that the vast majority of the Christian church that is busy trying to appease the angry God still by their law-keeping and legalism and fleshly works and everything are too religious because they're too caught up in that superstition of God's going to get me. So he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are too religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription." The inscription was, "To the unknown God." And starting at that point, Paul launches into one of the best sermons in the New Testament. Fortunately, Luke was standing there and was able to write down enough of it that we're able to read it all these years later. And so next week, my text is going to be one of the best sermons ever preached in the New Testament. And that's going to make it real easy on me because the text is already written and the sermon is already written and all I'm going to do is plagiarize. It's one of the most solid overviews of the Christian faith you can find anywhere in the New Testament. So we'll pick up there next week. I appreciate all your comments and I will hopefully see you all quite soon, like 6 hours from now. Any questions about that portion of the text? Well, good. Those were all really good comments. I appreciate everything this morning.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.